Revelation 21. John starts out the chapter. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." It's interesting that the Bible presents the presentation of the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state, and the analogy in the picture of a wedding, a bride. We saw in chapter 19, it spoke of the marriage supper of the Lamb, chapter 19, verse 9. And it continues that same theme here in chapter 21, speaking of the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And weddings are a happy occasion. It's probably no other joyful occasion which people pour the kind of preparation into it, particularly the bride and her dress. And these days, you go get your hair done and your makeup and your nails and whatever else they do, because they want to look their very best on the day. And here it describes a new heaven and a new earth. It says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The verses we're going to look at today, verses 1 to 21, are sort of broken in two parts. The first paragraph, verses 1 to 8, and then the second, verses 9 to 21. There seems to be two emphases here. Verses 1 to 8, I think the emphasis is upon the intimacy, the relationship that is consummated as believers go to live with and dwell with God in heaven. And when a couple gets married, they come together and live and dwell together in the new home that they've created. And here the picture is in this new heaven, this new earth, this new home. The relationship is consummated as God dwells with his people. And then in verses 9 to 21, the emphasis shifts to the beauty of the place. It says it was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Every bride wants to look they're most beautiful on the day that when the husband to be stands at the front and he sees her walking down the aisle. And it's interesting, if you ever go to a wedding, nobody looks at the groom. So as the wedding march starts, everybody turns and they look at the bride. And we see here the emphasis upon the beauty of this place of heaven. And we'll look at that in verses 9 to 21. But first of all, verses 1 to 8, the emphasis here upon a relationship, the intimacy with God. And I put there Roman number 1, heaven is being at home with God. It's being at home with God. Turn back to John chapter 14. This same John in his gospel records this. Jesus had just told his disciples in chapter 13 that he was going away. He told them, he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Verse 36. You come to chapter 14. They were troubled with the fact that he was telling them he was going away. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," and we're going to get a little bit of description of those mansions. It says, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Here Revelation says it was a place prepared as a bride for a husband. Then he says, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That where I am, there you may be also. And what makes heaven heaven is that Jesus is there and we get to be with him. Now, John is seeing that prepared place, but the emphasis here in these first eight verses is upon the fact, as Jesus said, "Where I am, there you may be also." And what makes for a home is not necessarily the materials of the building structure, but rather it's the warm and loving environment when we dwell with the ones we love and they in return love us. Now here in this passage we're told God loves us and he wants to dwell with us. Look at verse 3. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Look at verse 7. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Twice he says that you'll be my people. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. You'll be my son. If we stop and think for a minute how unworthy we are that the God of heaven would want to dwell with us, call us his people, call us his son. And what sort of home environment will it be like to live with God in his heaven? Again, the focus here on these first eight verses is the intimacy, the fellowship, the relationship, the environment. And we're not too many weeks off from Christmas. Christmas is often a time when families have get-togethers and meetings. And if your family's like a lot of families, the family will gather and a portion of them will say, "I wonder if so-and-so is coming, because if he comes, you know, it's going to be horrible. I hope he doesn't come." You know, the environment of the gathering is of utmost importance. And that's what it's telling us about here, about being in heaven. So what sort of home environment will it be like to live with God in heaven? Well, first of all, verse 4 says it will be an environment absent of grief. It says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Well, that's a major cause of grief. Nor sorrow, nor crying. No grief, no crying, no sorrow. We'll be with our loving Savior and we'll be in an environment where there's nothing that causes sorrow. There's no cause for any crying or grief. He goes further, he says, it'll be an environment absent of pain. He says, there shall be no more pain. Each one of us, as we get older, when we get up in the morning, we're acquainted with what pain is. He says, that'll be a place that you'll live there forever, and you'll never wake up in the morning and have to think about getting out of bed. You know, how do I move first to get this body moving again? He says there'll be no more pain. There won't be the limitations that the present physical bodies that we have. That won't be there. No more pain. Verse 8, it'll be an environment absent of those who do not love God. Says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So it would be a gathering of the family of God in which there's not a person there that's going to disturb that loving, warm, intimate, environment and relationship with the Savior. None of those people will be there. It says they're going to be somewhere else. They're not going to be in heaven. There's another place prepared for them. You know, heaven is a place prepared for those who love God and obey Him. Turn, if you will, over to chapter 22. We see this same idea communicated again. Look at verse 14. It says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So those are going to be excluded from that heavenly home environment prepared for believers, those that scriptures say who love and obey the Lord. Makes it clear, too, that the lake of fire is a place that Matthew 25 says it's prepared for the devil and his angels, but also all those who do not love God and will not obey him. And that's in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. So heaven's prepared for those who love God and obey him. The lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels, those who don't love God and will not obey him. So it's an environment absent of grief. It's an environment absent of pain. It's an environment absent of those who do not love God. And fourthly, it's a new environment. In the passage here, we see this word new three times. Verse 1 says, now I saw a new heaven, a new earth. Verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. And then in verse 5 says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. In our New Testament, which was written in Greek, there's two words for new. They're both translated new. But they have different meanings. One has the idea of new in reference to time or recent. The other one has the idea of new in reference to quality. It's fresh, it's unworn. And that's the new that occurs consistently the four times here in this passage. What it's saying is it suggests that the environment of the new heaven, the new earth, is of a different, a new quality than the quality environment that we experience now. Verse 4 says, for the former things have passed away. So it's a totally new, different quality of environment in heaven. Nothing like what we've experienced here. Our experience here is one of grief, one of pain, one of people upsetting our unified, loving environment. The environment there will be a new one. It'll be totally different quality than the one here. We see that God loves us and he wants to dwell with us in this new loving home environment. Question we ought to ask ourselves, do we love God and long to dwell with him? It's obvious from the passage here in Revelation 21 that this new heaven and new earth is not a place that's prepared for everyone. We've already seen that in verse 8. We'll see that it comes out again, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And we saw that as well in chapter 22 in verses 14 and 15. So it's not a place that's prepared for everyone. The passage here suggests some qualifiers on who the inhabitants of this new heaven and new earth will be. The first we see here is the thirsty soul, verse 6. He says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. We'll see this same idea and theme of the water of life carried on into the next chapter. If you look at chapter 22, verse 1, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verses 14 and 15, those that do his commandments, he says, that they may have the right to the tree of life. And then verse 17 of chapter 22 says, and the spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Whoever desires, the one who thirsts. John in his gospel talked about this living water in his gospel, John chapter 4. And you may recall the story there as Christ was passing through Samaria, spoke to the woman at the well. And let's just turn back there quickly. John chapter 4. As he was speaking to the woman at the well, Jesus uses the illustration of water. And really the topic he's dealing with here is the soul that longs for lasting satisfaction. And he's using water as an illustration. Verse 13, he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. He encountered the woman as she came to draw water at this well. Verse 14, he says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. It's interesting here because the word fountain in John 4:14 is the same word fountain in Revelation 21, verse 6. It's the idea of a spring of water springing up naturally from the ground. Jesus says, a relationship with me is what he was communicating, will provide that spring of water in your heart, in your life, in your soul, that would provide that lasting satisfaction, unlike you having to come here and draw from this well each time you thirst. So that was really what he was dealing with, the topic with this woman. And then he asks an interesting question to the woman. He says, go call your husband. Sometimes I think we read right past that and we think, why in the world did he say that? And the woman says, well, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, well, you've rightly said, you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. And what? Jesus doesn't ask questions without a purpose. Why was he asking that question? He was targeting where the woman was looking for her lasting satisfaction. She thought she would be happy and she'd find satisfaction long as she had a relationship with a man. And she was on her sixth draw now. This was the sixth time she had drawn at that well, and she still wasn't satisfied. That's why he asked that question. Isn't that typical of so many times we think we know what will give us the joy, the happiness, and we go time after time to draw at that well, only to find that it doesn't satisfy. The Lord says here, a relationship with him is what will bring that lasting satisfaction. And now in Revelation, we're with him, and we're living in a place. He says, you have access to the river of life. And it makes us also think we're going to get to it later when we talk about the gates of the city. The tree of life. And Adam and Eve were put out of the garden lest they take from the tree of life. But here in heaven, we're access to that tree of life. I don't have time this morning. We could turn to Isaiah 55. It talks about, why do people go and spend their money for things that don't satisfy? And the prophet there calls them, come and receive from the Lord that which will satisfy. So heaven's prepared for the thirsty soul. It's prepared for the overcomer. Verse 7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. If you recall back when we started our study of Revelation, that in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, John mentions the overcomer seven times, each time with each of the seven churches. And the things that are promised in each of those verses, him who overcomes, listen, chapter 2, verse 7, he who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Chapter 2, verse 11, he that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We saw what that was last week, the great white throne passage. Chapter 2, verse 17, he who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Chapter 2, verse 26, he who overcomes, I will give power over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's important as we see that only those whose names are in the book of life will be the inhabitants of this new heaven, new earth. Chapter 3, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. And then chapter 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The idea of overcomer here is the one who prevails, the one who triumphs or is victorious. In Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." That's the overcomer, the one who endures to the end. In Matthew 24, verses 9 to 13, Jesus said, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, it says that the day of the Lord will not come unless there is a falling away first. There's going to be a falling away. Those who claim to be saved, but when persecution arises, will turn their back on the Lord, will not want to have anything to do with it. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So he warns them. He says, let there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, that we're to hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The scripture is clear as we approach the end of the age, that there will be a falling away, but this new heaven and new earth is promised to those who are overcomers. So it's for the thirsty soul, the overcomer. It's also for those who obey God. We saw that in chapter 22, verse 14. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Those who do his commandments. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Later in that same chapter, verse 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them It is he who loves me. You know, what we do says more than what we say. Jesus is saying, if you truly love me, your life will show it that you'll keep my commandments. Those are the ones who truly love me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And finally, in that same chapter, verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So how do you know if a person loves the Lord? Do they keep his word? Do they keep his commandments? I think true believers have a longing similar to that expressed by the Apostle Paul, who said he longed to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he said, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. His epistle to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 23, Paul said, for I am hard-pressed between the two being life or death. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, Paul, that longing to be with the Lord. You know, sometimes people talk about heaven and their curiosity gets stirred and they're wondering what heaven's like, and you know, and sometimes you hear them say, I'll just be bored sitting on the cloud playing my harp, like heaven's some sort of resort you go to participate in all the activities and give no thought. You know, I think what that evidences is the lack of relationship they have with him now. There's not a whole lot of thought given to, I'm going to be with my Savior. And when you really love somebody, you think back to, you know, when you're first dating or first married, and hopefully still that much in love. The fact that you're with them, it doesn't really matter where or what you're doing. It's just that you're with them. That's what makes heaven heaven. It's not going to be the golden streets and we're going to get to the beautiful place in a moment. But that's not what makes heaven heaven. For the believer who knows the Lord, loves the Lord, it's because you're with him. You're with him. Another important thing to see here is this longing is no wishful thinking or vain hope. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, write, for these words are true and faithful. We'd say, you can take this one to the bank. It's true, it's faithful, you can count on it, you can bank on this. Verse 6, and he said to me, it's done. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is not sort of dreamy, wishful thinking or hope. It's true and faithful. It's done. And then quickly, verses 9 to 21. Heaven is a beautiful place. Verse 9 and 10, he says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Heaven is not some sort of utopian consciousness, sort of like the Buddhists who believe in nirvana. You know, they say nirvana is the condition of sublime happiness or fulfillment. This is not some sort of utopian awareness or consciousness or feeling. Heaven is a real physical place that God has prepared for us in order that we might live with him. And I know our minds get going, you know, well, what's it like? How are we going to live there? What are we going to be like? We're given a little bit of detail, but we just have to trust the Lord that he knows. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, talking about, that's the chapter of the resurrection. And one of the big questions was, well, what kind of body are we going to have in the resurrection? And the Apostle Paul uses the analogy. He says, the Lord's given one kind of body to fish, and that suits his environment. He's given another kind of body to the birds, and that suits their environment. And he says, for the heavenly environment, he's going to give you a body suited to that environment. Now, you just look what he did here. He created, you know, a bird's not going to do well in a fish's environment, nor a fish in a bird's environment. And he says, your glorified, incorruptible, immortal, heavenly body will be suited for that environment. And we can trust him with that. But it's a real place. It's a place that God has prepared for us in the order that we might live with him. Now, the fact that it's real, the angel said to John, he says, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Verse 10, the angel showed me the great city, the Holy Jerusalem. So this is not just some sort of mental state. John saw it. The angel showed it to him. So this is a real thing here. It's described, verse 11, as having the glory of God. Having the glory of God. Verse 2 says, prepared as a bride for her husband. Probably no girl is more glorious than on her wedding day. This is the glory of God. What's it like? First of all, it's described as a place of light. Verse 11 said, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Jasper, I think, is sort of green in color, but clear as crystal gives the idea of translucent. So a translucent, greenish light that pervades everything. We see the same idea, verse 23. It said, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So it's a place of light, contrast to the lake of fire, is described a place of darkness. In his epistle in 1 John, John wrote, chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So it'll be a place of light. It's a secure place. We see in verses 12 and 13, it says, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates. Now today, if you live in a gated community, and if you have personal guards standing at the gate to let people in and out, you think, oh, you're pretty well off. You've got some money to have that kind of thing. It says here, heaven has gates and angels standing at the gates. Look at verse 24. Says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. So gates are never shut. The angels obviously standing there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So while the gates are never shut, that doesn't necessarily mean it's not secure. Because only certain things get in. So it's a secure place. Reminds us of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:24, when Adam and Eve were driven out. It says, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the gates of heaven seem to be guarded. That's where the tree of life as well. Those that have access to it, we read in chapter 22. So it's a secure place. It's a place built with believers in mind. Notice that the gates are named, verse 12. It says, the names were written on them, that is the 12 gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the gates are named. The foundations are named, verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. God's prepared this place with his elect believers in mind. Israel, the apostles, those who believe through their ministry, was built with believers in mind. You have to love to have a builder that knows, has you in mind when he builds your house. The Lord is doing that. Also see, it's a spacious place. Verse 16 says, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, its breadth, and height are equal. Commentators are divided. Some think this describes a cube. Others say a pyramid. We don't know for sure. But its length and its breadth and its height are of the same dimension. Don't ask me how it's built that high. You know, what is 12,000 furlongs? In the books I looked at, 12,000 furlongs is 2,221 kilometers roughly. That would be a little more than the distance from Auckland to Sydney in a cube or a pyramid. That's a lot of housing, a lot of space. But it's a space. The whole idea is it's spacious. You're not going to feel cramped. I don't think anybody's. I know in John 14. They debate, you know, what's that word mansions mean? Some translations translate it rooms. But I don't think anybody's going to be living in a cubicle. It's going to be plenty, plenty spacious. And finally, we see it's built with beautiful materials. Verse 18 and 19, the construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. One of the commentaries I read said there are differences of opinion among scholars as to the precise reference of certain of these terms, as to exactly what stone is being referenced. There is more or less general agreement as to the color of the stones in question. A jasper is usually green in color. Sapphires, usually blue. Agate or chalcedony is usually a milky or gray in color. Emerald is green in color. Sardonyx, they think, is an onyx of varying colors. Sardius is usually red in color. Chrysolite is yellow quartz or yellow topaz. That'd be golden yellow in color. Beryl is usually bluish green or green in color. Topaz, usually yellow in color. Chrysoprase is a greenish type of quartz. Jacinth, probably blue in color. And amethyst is usually purple or violet in color. So it's not going to be black and white. There'll be a lot of color in heaven. Precious stones. Now we, perhaps, for your spouse or your home, you might have a few and some jewelry or something. Here it says the foundations are made of it. Now if it's, the city is from Auckland to Sydney, that's a whole lot of foundation material. None of us have enough to make that much of a foundation. quite the structure. Beautiful, beautiful materials. Then it describes the gates, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. Wonder what size the shell was. Again, God's not limited by our concept of how pearls are made now, but whole gate, that's one pearl. Then verse 21, the streets. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. probably gold like we're not familiar with, gold that we're familiar with is not transparent. But something John describes like pure gold, in our mind, gold is precious, yet in heaven, it's paving material. Again, it's hard for our minds to fathom a place that in Scripture says, having the glory of God. Having the glory of God. And we probably would go to open home of probably the fanciest house built here in New Zealand and be like, wow. Heaven will far, far, far surpass that. It'll be a beautiful place. So two things we're seeing in verse 4. It's a place, as Jesus said, that where I am, there you may be also. It's a place that's special because it will be with him. It's also a special place because it's a beautiful place. A place that it's hard for our minds to imagine how beautiful it will be. That's what we have to look forward to. If you know the Lord is your Savior, you're that thirsty soul, that soul that wants to overcome, that knows the Lord is your Savior, your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then that's what we have to look forward to. That's what we have to look forward to. Let's bow in prayer as we finish.